Well, there once was a rather, let's call him a pompous deacon. And he was assigned to do the Sabbath school. And so he had a class of boys, and he thought rather highly of himself. And so he wanted to teach the boys a lesson about Christian life, living the Christian way. And he thought, well, what better example to use than myself? And so he asked the boys, he said, "Boys, why do people call me a Christian?" And there was a pause, and a little boy raised his hand and said, "Maybe it's because they don't really know you." The little boy saw through the act of this deacon. This is just a story, it's not a true story. He saw through the act that really this deacon was what you would call a hypocrite. He had the title of a hypocrite, and the little boy clearly saw that. He said, "If people call you a Christian, they must not know who you really are." Hypocrisy is something that we are all familiar with, perhaps, but really the definition is a pretense, putting on a pretense of having virtuous character or moral or religious beliefs, when in reality, you don't really have those beliefs or principles. It's something that you don't really possess, but you pretend that you do. You act like you do. If you asked most people, and I think if we took a survey, we don't have to raise hands, but if we asked most people what they think about hypocrisy, more than likely they will tell you they despise it. Something they don't really like. I think we can all agree, boy, hypocrisy is something that's bad. Especially among younger people. I think that's something that's common when you talk about younger people in the church, for instance. I know in my age and younger, how much they despise hypocrisy. Well, they hate hypocrisy within the church. They despise it. It's a hated concept. Yet somehow in a world that almost universally hates hypocrisy, we have so much of it. It seems that perhaps even amongst those that hate hypocrisy, there are some who are indeed hypocrites themselves. Think about the irony of that. In the Bible, there are two words. There's hypocrisy, which is a noun talking about the act of being this pretense, having this pretense, and then the noun of hypocrite, which is a title of those who practice hypocrisy. Well, the Greek word for hypocrisy is hypokrisis, and it's used 5 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Greek or the Hebrew word for hypocrisy is chonef, and it's only used 1 time. Now, the title of hypocrite in the New Testament is used 15 times, and that's hypokrites. Interesting enough, of those 15 times that it's used, 12 of those are in the book of Matthew. It's going to play into what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And in Hebrew, the title of hypocrite is chanef, related to the Hebrew word for hypocrisy, and it's used 10 times. And interestingly enough, 7 of those times are in the book of Job, which is interesting to think about. If you look at the definition of these words, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary talks about the root word of both meaning originally meant reply or answer. Then it came to mean play acting. It comes from the fact that the dialogue in a play or in a theater production was only pretense. The actors saying the words and acting in such a way did not actually represent the person themselves, but they were putting on a show. And so that's where the word originated, and it kind of came to refer to people who are not actors but are acting in their lives. There's a story about Robert Redford, who's a famous actor. He was in a hotel, and a fan came running up to him and asked, "Are you the real Robert Redford?" And he replied to the fan, "Only when I'm alone." He recognized that he had put on a show when he was out in public, and he only got to know the real Robert Redford when he was by himself. Well, God's word condemns hypocrisy and has harsh words for those who have the title of hypocrite, those who are called hypocrites. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we as Christians, do we have hypocrisy in our life? Can we claim the title of hypocrite? Is that something that would be applicable to us? Actually, Christians are especially susceptible to having hypocrisy in their lives, the pretense of religious or moral character without the actual moral character. How can we tell if we are indeed hypocrites? How do we know? We mentioned earlier that in the book of Matthew, there's a whole slew of this title, hypocrites. And with each time that is used, there's insight given on the characteristics of a hypocrite. And most of those times that hypocrite is used, it's Jesus Christ using the word or hypocrite, and he expounds on why they deserve that title, specifically for the Pharisees. And we have even more narrow in the book of Matthew, 12 of the 15 times. Well, in the book of Matthew chapter 23, there's a whole series of the use of the word hypocrite. Jesus Christ says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites," several times. And it gives us insight into the characteristics of a hypocrite. So today what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Matthew 23, and we're going to look at three of these occurrences where Christ said, "Woe to you, hypocrite," and we're going to look at some of the characteristics of a hypocrite. Not so that we can use it to look around us to see if there are any among us, but to turn it on ourselves and say, do we have any of these characteristics in our lives? So let's turn to Matthew 23 to start. And the title of the message could possibly just be the question, are we hypocrites, or am I a hypocrite? And we're going to look, like I said, at three different instances where Christ used this word hypocrite and described the characteristics that made these Pharisees hypocrites. There are other instances and other characteristics, but we're just going to look at three. And the first characteristic that the Pharisees showed that gave them the title of hypocrite is they focused on religious acts rather than inward change. A hypocrite focuses on religious acts or actions outwardly rather than inward change. In Matthew 23, let's start reading in verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Then he goes on to describe what makes them hypocrites, and he says, "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Continuing on in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean." Here, Jesus Christ is calling the Pharisees as an example of being hypocrites. If we go back up to verse 13, that's really where the, Christ's, I don't know, best word to say it, but that's when he first starts this accusations against them, bringing these charges against them. He goes on in this specific instance to describe the way that they pay tithes. The way that he pays tithes. He says, "You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin." Now, how many gardeners do we have? Anybody garden? A couple? I saw on Facebook Mr. Irving has got a huge project. I don't know how you undertake such a large project, but how many of you have seen the seeds of mint, anise, and cumin? Have anybody seen the seeds? So I'm familiar with anise and cumin because we have the seasonings, the seeds, and they're very, very small. I'd never seen mint seeds, so I looked it up. Mint seeds are almost like fleas. They're so small. Tiny, tiny, tiny. They're so tiny. These items that he says here are extremely small produce and require tremendous time and attention to tithe. And Jesus says, it's not wrong that you tithe. He says, you should do that. That's acceptable before God. He says, but there's something that you missed. He's saying, in your tithing, you're doing a physical outward action, but you're missing the weightier matters. The act of tithing alone, and I want to stress that it's alone because you should be tithing. As Jesus said, don't leave it undone. But the act of tithing alone is not what God desires. He says he desires the weightier. The way I've heard this described, it's like an anchor. These principles of judgment, mercy, and faith anchor the outward action of tithing. It grounds the action in deeper principles. judgment, mercy, and faith. He's saying that's what you should be focusing on, and yet you're trying to tithe on these minute seeds, these tiny, tiny things, and neglect these big problems. Tithing should be done because of a recognition of God's sovereignty, His greatness, the fact that He owns everything, and everything that we have is a gift, and He commands that we give 10% of what we have back to Him as recognition of that. And yet the Pharisees were focusing on the outward action of tithing, and so they avoided, yes, the sin of not tithing, but by not having the right motives, they missed the picture of what God was trying to do. And so the example Christ gave is, it's like you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The phrase straining out a gnat, strain out a gnat, could refer to the Jews had a practice of the day that they would, when before they took a glass of wine, they would take some gauze or like a cheesecloth and pour the wine through there to avoid having little insects in their wine, because eating that insect would be unclean. And so they would pour it through this cheesecloth to make sure they didn't have any type of insects in there. And he's saying, you go through all that, yet you gladly gulp down a camel. My son has a... I think of camels as disgusting animals. You know, spitting and walking in the desert being dusty. My son has an animal book where you push the button and it makes an animal noise. And every time he hits the camel button, it reminds me of belching. That's what it sounds like to me. And so here we have these... Christ is saying, you know, you're straining out these tiny little insects which are unclean, yet gulping down, the word for swallow literally means to gulp. It's not just a simple, oh, it passes through, but you're swallowing this unclean camel. So they were trying to avoid sinning by these tiny little measures of tithing of mint and anise and cumin, and yet sinning in a greater way in their life by neglecting judgment, mercy, and faith. It's such an easy and blatant sin, the weightier matters. Certainly, if you the picture in your mind that creates is very vivid, of swallowing a camel. It's very vivid. But a profound case of hypocrisy, to swallow a whole camel while avoiding a gnat. We see this described elsewhere in Scripture. Let's go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. One of the minor prophets. I mentioned in Tulsa last week, we turned to the book of Haggai, and my sister came up with a mnemonic device to try to remember the order of the minor prophets, because she had a hard time remembering what order. And so it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then it's Orange Juice, Minnesota, Hism. OJ, Minnesota, MN, and then Hism, which is HZHCM. So we're turning to Minnesota, or Micah, chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How much can we give to God? Well, if you put that in perspective, God owns everything already. What can we give Him that He doesn't already have? It says in Psalms, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house can you build for me? What can we do for God? How much is enough? What does God want from us? Does He desire these things? These sacrifices, rivers of oil, not just, you know, a sacrifice didn't require that, just a little bit of oil for your grain offering. He's saying rivers of oil, 10,000 lambs. How many offerings is enough? In verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The contrast between verse 7 and 8, verse 8 are all inward things. The changing of an inward man. the phrasing here, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, is a direct correlation to judgment, mercy, and faith. There's a correlation between the two. Some people think Jesus was kind of referring back to this verse when he was talking in Matthew 23. But we're talking about these things that are inwardly focused versus in verse 7 are outwardly focused. If we give 10,000 lambs or 10,000 rams, but we don't change inwardly, that's hypocrisy. That's not what God desires. God wants an inward change, weightier matters of the law, that will manifest itself in outward ways, of course. Another verse, just for reference, Hosea 6:6. God says, "There are desire not mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." These things are to teach us. We're supposed to learn to change our inward thinking, inward man, based on some of these outward actions. So the Israelites had been given the law of God, and they failed to keep them, and they were sent into captivity. And the Jews that returned to captivity, they determined that they were never going to go back into captivity. And so they said, well, in order to do that, we need to strictly obey these outward actions. And so they built up what was called the Talmud, protecting the law, they thought. But in reality, they were corrupting the law. Let's go to one verse I found very interesting, Isaiah 29. They put the emphasis on not what God was trying to teach them. In verses like Hosea 6 and Micah 6, that God was saying, look, I don't desire you to kill thousands of lambs. I desire you to change the inward man. That's what these things are trying to teach you. They missed the point. And as was mentioned in the sermonette, they didn't have the Spirit of God within them to help them in this understanding, as we do. And that's part of the lesson we can learn, is that we do need God's help. We need God and Jesus Christ living in us. But Isaiah 29 and verse 13, therefore says the Lord, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So they got twisted. Outwardly, they draw near to God, but inwardly they don't. They have removed their hearts far from me. They had become hypocritical. They had gained the title of hypocrite, and Jesus Christ called them out on it and said, you're hypocritical because you're focusing on these outward actions when what I really want is inward change. And it's hypocritical to do these outward things and not change the inward things. It doesn't match. It's a pretense. Brethren, we can fall into the same trap as the Pharisees did. It's easy to allow hypocrisy in our lives simply because we get to going through the motions. Think about that in a sense of the commands that we observe. Stealing. It's easy to outwardly not steal, but inwardly continue to lust after our neighbor's goods. New car. Because my wife has the car up to St. Louis, I had to get a rental car. And I usually just get whatever's the cheapest, most fuel-efficient car. Well, they ran out of the cars that I had, so they had to give me a free upgrade. And so they gave me a Dodge Charger. And so I was driving in style today. I have to control myself, or at least get back home and try to convince my wife to get one for us. But it's easy to think, boy, you see a nice car, and you lust after that car. Nobody knows that. You're not outwardly stealing that car. There's no evidence of that. But inwardly, we're still sinning. Same thing with murder. It's easy to not murder in that sense. Physically, outwardly, not murder, but continue to hate them in our hearts. Inwardly. We have to focus on changing the inward hate. The Sabbath is something we can come to services. We can avoid going to work on the Sabbath. Not going to football games, which is common for kids or high school kids. But maybe services have become commonplace in our lives. Forget that we're coming before God. Every time that we get together in this holy convocation, we're assembling before God. And so when it comes to singing hymns, for instance, I know as a kid, I'd lost or it became easy to just the humdrum of the hymns. We have to get up and I'm tired. I had a long week at school and now I have to stand up and sing a hymn. And I had to, as I grew older and God began to work with me, I had to realize that's an opportunity to praise Him, to shout with joy. That's something we're called to do. And sometimes we can struggle with that on the Sabbath. And not only just this, you know, 2-hour period we're here in services, but the whole 24-hour period is holy. And we're to devote our thinking even to God and praising God and developing that relationship. And it's hard to do because we're fleshly and weak. What about studying? We had a series of sermons that we gave, I think, starting back in December, about our study life and our prayer life, and how do we improve that? What's the purpose, ultimate purpose of study? It's to develop a relationship with God. Same thing with prayer. It's not simply to put in time or try to learn what we can for strife and debate so we can go online to the YouTube and write comments have arguments with people. It's to develop a relationship with God, ultimately. It's to change our lives, to take the words and to be cut to the heart and to change our lives inwardly. All these things can creep into our lives slowly, little by little. And the reality is, it's because they're physical things. It's easy to remove the outward things, to do the outward actions, because they're something that our minds can grasp. It's easy to grasp the physical things because we're physical and we can understand them. But the spiritual things, the inward things, are much harder to go and change, to understand and to remove within us. So the question is, do we miss the point? Do we put our focus on outwardly appearing righteous, outward actions, and forget that we has to stem from a heart guided by God? That's where it has to start from. It has to be the origins. Let's go to Ephesians 3. In reality, this hypocrisy that we're talking about in this first point of focusing on outward actions and not the inward change is trying to fool God. We're trying to fool God with this hypocrisy if we partake in it. It's saying that if we just outwardly look good and worship to God, that He will accept it. And that's not the case. Ephesians chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man," the inner being, the core of who we are, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." Rooted and grounded. That should be the, if you think of it as a literal root, planted with love, and that stems out all of our outward actions. It has to start there. It has to start at our innermost being out of a spirit of love. We talk about the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, the weightiest matter of the law is love. Judgment, mercy, and faith even stem from love. It has to start with love, godly love. It has to start there. In all that we do, we have to make sure that it's rooted and grounded in love. Love of God and love of fellow man, as we sometimes divide the Ten Commandments. In verse 18, let's read 17 again. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's not enough to know. It has to change who we are. It has to change who we are. One of the things I think is it can be dangerous for, and this is just something that I was thinking about on the drive down here. I'm not a first-generation Christian. I guess technically it'd be fourth. My great-grandmother came in. But I grew up having the truth taught to me, and it's easy to pass down truths and understandings of, okay, I grew up not working on the Sabbath, not going to sporting events on the Sabbath, and we try to, you have to teach our children that it's more than just not doing those things. It's changing who we are. And I think there are two sides of the coin. As a second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christian, we can't, it's easy to focus on the outward actions because that's something we learned, and you can fall into line and do that because that's what you have to do. And the other side of the coin, as a first generation Christian, if you've been in the church for decades, then our focus can become more on the outward actions because it's commonplace, just going through the motions. Either way, we need to make sure that we don't have this hypocrisy in our lives, that the things that we do outwardly stem from what's the change that's occurring inwardly. That's where our focus needs to be, is changing of the inward man, and the outward actions will definitely mirror that. Not doing away with the outward actions, as Christ said, not leaving these undone, but turning our focus on changing the inward man. If we don't, if our focus is on outward actions and not so much changing inward change, then we run the risk of garnering the title of hypocrite. Going back to Matthew 23, we'll look at a second characteristic of a hypocrite. A hypocrite cares more about reputation rather than who they truly are. This kind of sounds similar to the first point, but as the first point was focused on really an attempt to fool God, this is more focused on trying to fool other people. I'd like to read a quote from John B. Gough, G-O-U-G-H. He says, "A man is who he is, not what men say he is. His character no man can touch. His character is what he is before God. His reputation is what men say he is. That can be damaged. For reputation is for a time, character is for eternity." Let's read in Matthew 23, verse 27. Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again, he calls them hypocrites. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hypocrisy and lawlessness. There is a story of the Queen Mary. If you've ever heard of that ship, it was fairly famous. They've since replaced it with the Queen Mary II. But the Queen Mary had decades of service. It was a steamship, and she had big steam stacks, smokestacks. And during the lifetime of the service of the Queen Mary, she had received 30 coats of paint on the smokestacks. 30 coats of paint, you know, to touch up, to make sure it looked really nice. And it formed a shell around the steel interior. It was more than likely a carbon steel, and they had painted 30 times over this. Well, the ship was eventually decommissioned, and they had to remove the smokestacks for maintenance. It was discovered that it was nothing but a shell. When they lifted the liner off and they placed it on the docks, they crumbled. The inside just crumbled. Over the years, the thick steel which they had made, probably a couple inches thick, had turned to rust from long exposure to heat and moisture on the inside. So all that was holding it up was those 30 coats of paint. Inwardly, it had crumbled to dust. There was nothing there. That's kind of what's being described here by Christ. And again, this is only for an outward show to other men. In this particular instance, Christ says, "You look righteous outwardly to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, one of the strongest pulls as an individual is to be liked among our peers, among those around us. That's a strong desire, a pull to have the love and appreciation and be valued by those around us. And so it becomes very interesting what Christ is saying here. He's saying, it's like whitewashed tombs. You appear righteously to those around you. You garner the favor, but inwardly you're corrupt. The specific example that he used about whitewashed tombs, the practice of whitewashing tombs was actually very common in Jesus' day, especially among the Jews. The idea was among the Jews that you marked the habitations of the dead body. A tomb is where a dead body is placed. And you would mark it white. You'd whitewash it in order to identify it as a tomb. So everybody would know that inside this were dead bones. And the purpose being so you wouldn't inadvertently come in contact with dead bodies and make yourself unclean. So they whitewashed it. And what they did, especially before Passover, is they re-whitewashed all the tombs so that all the travelers coming into Jerusalem would know where they were and would not touch them and become unclean. They didn't want to be a part or associated with these things, with death, which would make them unclean, and they couldn't come into the temple to offer their sacrifices. So they redid this before Passover. So what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees may have appeared outwardly righteous to the men and women around them, but inside it was the opposite. So much so that they should be whitewashed in order to warn people about coming in contact with them. So the very thing that they were trying to do is look righteous, but they were doing the exact opposite. They were putting on a pretense which made them even more dangerous to the people around them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Get some specific examples of that Christ again calls out the Pharisees on why they did some of the things that they did. They were first called hypocrites in the first section that we looked at. They were trying to fool God into thinking that they're righteous before God. They also tried to fool men by pretending they were righteous in front of them outwardly, but not looking inwardly. Matthew 6, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 5, says, "And when you pray," this is Christ giving instructions on how we should pray, "you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Dropping down to verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward." I did that when I was little. I would contort my face, and when we had to fast on Day of Atonement, and mainly not to be seen by men, but to try to get some pity from my mom so she'd give me some food. But it's easy to do that. "Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, he must be fasting. He fasted last week too. That's pretty righteous." That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to do that. And what the whole point was to be seen by men. To be seen by men. And in being seen by men, they made sure that they were. They made almost a public spectacle of themselves. So all would know that they're praying. All would know how long that they prayed. How many times that they fasted. And Christ says, "I assure you, they have their reward." That's to say, God had nothing to do with these things that were done hypocritically. What he kind of almost like wiping your hands of it. He said, they got what they sought. They sought, were seen by men, and that's their reward. Their motives were wrong. Their motives were wrong. Again, we in the church are not immune to this tendency. We're not immune to this tendency. The first thing that comes to my mind is service. Being a servant. Let's go to 3 John. 3 John, there's only one chapter, so it's chapter 1, and we'll read verse 9, the example of Diotrephes. But this is the first thing that I typically think of, because Diotrephes here was apparently a leader or a servant within the church in his area, and yet he didn't serve with the right motives. He served for a particular purpose. Diotrephes, let's read in verse 9, 3 John chapter 1, verse 9. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." He loves to have the preeminence. He loves to be first. He wants to be seen as the leader. He wants people to look to him as the one to go to for answers. So much so that the apostle John had wrote to the congregation a letter previously, and he didn't give it to them. Maybe he destroyed it, we're not told, but he prevented them from hearing what John had to say because he didn't want them looking to John, he wanted them to look at himself, at Diotrephes. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deed, which he does, prating against us. Prating, the margins say, talking nonsense, speaking against us with all malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He was creating an environment there in his congregation where nobody was coming in to usurp his authority. And it got so bad that he was putting brethren out of the church who tried to take over. It's incredible to think about. And the implication is that because John had to write this to the brethren there, the implication is that the brethren didn't know this was happening, or at least know that he was hypocritical in his actions. They probably thought that he was sincere and he was doing it to protect them. And yet he was doing it out of the wrong motives. He was doing it out of the wrong motives. You know, serving God's people with proper service with the proper motives, serving of God's people will happen whether or not anyone knows about it. That's true service. A true servant does not need to be seen by men, does not need to have the preeminence to show to everyone, I did such and such, I did so and so. So it will continue either way. It's interesting to note, if you've ever been in a situation over an extended period, whether it's at the feast, even in a local congregation, or my experience, for instance, at ABC back at about almost 10 years ago now, if you have extended volunteer situations, the true volunteers, the true servants, eventually kind of float to the top. You know, in ABC, we had to take down the chairs after class and get them ready for Sabbath services on Friday. And so we had volunteers. Well, that first Sabbath that we had, or the first Friday that we had class, we probably had a dozen volunteers. And we got done really quickly. Well, as the weeks progressed, the number of volunteers slowly dwindled. And after a few weeks, we only had two guys who were doing the chairs. It's interesting to think, because we're the other 10 people, why did they volunteer in the first place? It was a long-term volunteering project, and yet they just failed to meet their commitments. And yet those who are true servants continued to serve week after week. They didn't get any special recognition. They didn't come on every Sabbath and make an announcement to say, hey, just so you know, we set these chairs up for you yesterday. If you want to come back and recognize me after services. No, they served quietly, and they did that week in and week out, and they didn't need recognition. It got done. But it doesn't only apply to service. It applies to everything that we do. We have to kind of struggle against that, at least I know I do, and ask ourselves the question with everything that we do, every action, am I doing this to serve God and His people out of pure motives, or to be seen by men? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Whenever we do something, I think Scripture says, if you do something good, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or vice versa. Keep it quiet. God will reward you openly what you do in secret. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, we have an example of to what degree we should do that. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing services to the Lord, and not to men. Think about what's being said here. If you're a servant or a slave, he says, serve your masters according to flesh with fear and trembling, not like you're serving the men themselves, the men who are actually your masters, but as if you were serving Christ Himself, as if you were serving God Himself. Not with eye service as men pleasers, not to gain favor from your boss or from those around you. And continuing on, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. It says, God will be the one to reward you. Everything that we do should be in service to God ultimately. Ultimately. We should do our jobs, whatever work that we are doing, 100%. It's easy to say, well, my boss isn't very nice. I'm not gonna do a good job. This doesn't really matter. No, we don't work in order to make our bosses happy. We work to please God the Father and Jesus Christ, even if it's a difficult job or if we don't get any recognition for it. That's, and to the extent that Paul is saying here, he's talking about a slave-master relationship. If there was any situation where we thought, well, I don't have to respect or do the work that I'm called to, it'd be a slave. Understanding that slavery is wrong, I shouldn't be in this position. Paul says, no, work, do the work as with fear and trembling, as if you were serving Christ Himself. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Further emphasizing this point that our service, our actions, our words, everything that we do is not to be seen by men, but it comes from a purity inside, a service to God, of loving God. And it's interesting, we'll talk about it after we read these verses here, right? But it's interesting how that works out. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, now this is the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. From a pure heart, sincere faith, good conscience. We should do everything that we do to honor God, not to be seen by men. The interesting thing is, if the purpose of the commandment is acted out in our lives, starting from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, inwardly, then outwardly, it'll appear that way as well. You know, if we, for instance, are kind, if we develop kindness as one of the fruits of God's Spirit within us, we will be kind outwardly. That's just how it works. You can't be kind inwardly and not have that outwardly. And people will recognize that. That's not our goal, but that will happen. You have the same effect, but it's, in this case, it's more difficult to do things correctly. It's easier to appear kind outward and not be kind inward. But the point being is that if we care more about our reputation, what others think of us, what others say about us, than our character, that's who we are on the inside, who we truly are, we are being hypocritical. And we have the title of hypocrite. Our actions need to match who we are. Our actions need to match who we are on the inside and need to be done in service to God, not to be seen by men, to be thought better of men. We'll continue on to the third characteristic as we turn back to Matthew 23. A hypocrite puts emphasis on their own righteousness while at the same time emphasizing the sins of others. A hypocrite puts emphasis on their own righteousness while at the same time emphasizing the sins of others. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29. Jesus Christ again speaking says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You know, they thought themselves superior to their fathers. They look back and they said, oh, if we were at that time, we would have been righteous. We would have been righteous. They failed, but we would have been okay. We wouldn't have done the things that they did. And it's hypocritical because Christ says, you are witness for yourself. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. They thought themselves superior to those who went before them. They shed light on the sins that their fathers committed. And yet we're blinded to their own inadequacies, their own sins. They were unable to see that not only did they mirror what their fathers did, but they were in the process of doing even worse, as they were about to condemn the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a parable talking about the vine dresser who goes away and he puts his vineyard in the care of the workers. And then the vine dresser sends back people to work on the vine, and they kill them, right? The workers kill them. And so the vine dresser says, well, I'll send my son, and they'll receive him. Well, they killed the son as well. And that's what they were doing. They were going not only so far as to, as their fathers did, killing the prophets that God sent, they're about to kill the Son of God, which God sent. We mentioned in the introduction that the Hebrew word for hypocrite was used in Job the most out of any Old Testament book, 7 out of 10 times. None of those references actually were used in reference to Job himself directly. But it's interesting to note that Job maybe had a little bit of this in his life. It ties in with the idea of self-righteousness. I'm not saying that he was self-righteous to a degree. I think he probably struggled with that. But the Pharisees saw themselves as superior, holier, purer than all others. Yet Jesus points out that they themselves are just as bad, if not worse, than the people that they were condemning. The Pharisees refused to recognize their own faults, their own sins. We as Christians must not fall into the same trap. And yet it's easy to do with all that God has given us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our natural human tendency is to shoot for the lowest common denominator, so to speak, as far as what we look to as our examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We can read this verse. In verse 12, it says, "Let him therefore who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let's also go to, I think it's 2 Corinthians 10. That's a good verse too. "If you think you stand, if you think that you don't have sin, take heed lest you fall." Kind of like Job, he was making the argument over and over. I wish I had a judge that we can have a court session here with God. You know, he was saying, I'd come out not guilty, and he had to be put in his place. But 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You know, Paul is saying here, it's not wise to compare ourselves amongst each other. That's not what we are to do. You know, going back to Job, Job thought he was righteous. He thought he was in the right because he did not compare himself to God. And ultimately, God came on the scene and revealed himself to Job, and Job was quickly put into his place. And what is it that he says? "I have heard with the hearing of my ears, but now I see, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Or dust and ashes, I think it says. Anyway, he was put in his place quickly when he saw what he was in comparison to God. If we compare ourselves among ourselves, you know, that's a lot easier to do than to compare ourselves to God. Compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. It's easy to compare ourselves because we come much higher on the ladder. We can come much higher on the ladder than if we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ or God the Father. We can't truly even comprehend the glory of God, the perfection of God, the magnificence of God. If we ever, as Job was shown the glory of God, the greatness of God, we would probably do similar to Job and abhor ourselves in the presence of God if we saw his glory, his magnificence. And that's what we're shooting for. We're not shooting for the lowest common denominator. We're shooting for perfection. It's interesting to note, and when you read through the New Testament, something that jumps out to me. All the letters that were written, the different epistles, the Gospels, specifically Paul's epistles is where it jumps out at me the most. But those letters written to the New Testament church and the different congregations, and by extension to us, how Paul often reminded them of how low they were, where they came from. I think it's the book of Ephesians. I don't have it written down. Let's go to Ephesians. I think it's chapter 2. Just to give an example, something that popped in my... Yeah, we can read Ephesians 2. It's not the exact one I was looking for, but Ephesians 2 in verses 1 and 2. Talking about, you know, when God started working in our lives. This applies to anybody God who has called and the person has responded to that calling. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." You know, before God called us, we were all dead, spiritually dead. We had the death penalty on us. We had no hope. In verse 2, it says, "In which you once walked according to this world, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, which now works in the sons of disobedience." So before you were called, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked according to the spirit of Satan, among whom we've also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So before you get to thinking too highly of yourself, before you start looking at other people, remember where you came from. This was your state. This was your status. I wish I could find it. I think it is in Ephesians. Give me 1 second. I'll see if I can... Wish I would have written it down or thought of it sooner and put it into my notes. Anyway, so Paul uses that this analogy or this comparison throughout his letters. He says, "Such were some of you." You know, he goes through this list of you know, idolaters, all these things, these horrible things that we look at. He said, "Such were some of you." And not only that, such are some of you. We still struggle with some of these things. Probably the most well-known passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in verses 20 to 30, I think, somewhere in there, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of their calling. God called the weak of the world, the base of the world. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. Remember where you came from. Because part of the problem with hypocrisy is there is a lack of empathy. To view oneself in better light than we actually are, and to view others only in light of their flaws, to focus on the flaws of others while negating our flaws, and forgetting the fact that such were some of you. Such are some of you. You know, we struggle with these things if we're honest with ourselves. You know, adding to the fact, kind of what was mentioned in the sermonette, that any righteousness that we have claimed to, it can't be of ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. The righteousness that we have is through Christ living in us, is God living in us, through the Holy Spirit. So if we want to boast in our righteousness, we boast in Christ. That's where our righteousness, true righteousness, comes from. And so to have the attitude as Jesus Christ was condemning as a hypocrite, is to look at others and their sins and not see ourselves in our sins. To forget that our righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ, and that we continue to even struggle with sins. If we don't see that in our lives, if we don't actively look for that in our lives, we can become hypocrites. In reality, sometimes we need to be put in our place, so to speak, to avoid hypocrisy and to help others. That's another aspect of this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. You know, there is the aspect of we need to recognize within ourselves, but we also have the responsibility to help others. Matthew chapter 7 gives a description of this characteristic of hypocrisy. Matthew 7, we'll read starting in verse 3. This following, probably one of the most quoted Bible verses, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Don't judge me. we won't get into that. But starting in verse 3, it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Close your eyes for a second and actually think about that. If you've ever had a speck of dust in your eye, how painful that is, how annoying that is, and you itch and scratch. Well, now imagine in your mind that someone has a speck of dust in their eye, and you're going to help them, yet you got a big 2x4 sticking in your eye. And in trying to help that person remove their speck, hitting them in the head with your 2x4. That's an interesting picture if you think about that. And yet not being made aware of your 2x4. Going into, sorry. And not realizing why you can't help them. We have a perfect description here of hypocrisy. The distorted view of self, but always a keen eye on the faults of others. We're not going to miss that speck. We're looking out for them. We don't want you to suffer through that speck. That's just miserable. You must be miserable with that little speck in your eye. Let me help you. So the command here is twofold. One, remove the plank from your eye. Remove the plank from your eye. Recognize your shortcomings. Recognize your sins. Examine yourself daily, hourly, constantly, continually. Come before God, ask forgiveness, repent. God, help me remove this plank from my eye. That must come first. Has to come first. Then what does it say? Then go back to your brother. Now, just because you have a plank in your eye doesn't negate, doesn't make the speck any less of a sin. They're both wrong in this analogy. The command is, yes, get rid of the sin in your life, but then go help your brother. It's our obligation to help them. Let's go to Galatians 6 really quickly, because it kind of talks about that. And the analogy that I have written down in my notes on Galatians 6, I know, is that of an icy road. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 it just gives more emphasis on this responsibility that we have to help. A lot of times, even if we do recognize that we need to get the plank out of our eye, it's easy to stop there and say, "Boy, I got the plank out, I'm good to go." But no, we still have an obligation to go back and help our brother. Galatians 6 verse 1, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Again, the considering yourself, that end part, we have to take a look at ourselves first, make sure we don't have the plank in our eye, and then we go and restore our brother. And what I have written down is an icy road. Think about if there was somebody who was struggling on a patch of ice. Well, obviously you want to help them. Maybe they're on a lake somewhere and you don't want them to fall through. Well, you have to make sure that you are on stable ground to help them before you go out and help them. Otherwise, you'll both slip on the ice. If we don't consider ourselves first, then we're not going to be able to help our brethren who needs help. That's the process intended by God. You know, that's not to get too off topic, but we are a body, a temple. We're a family brought together, and we all have unique experiences. And it's not the gifts that we have from God, the forgiveness that we have from God, should be then given out to other people, as in that sense. As we receive forgiveness, we should help our brothers overcome as well if we can. But back on point, because really the point on that being that if we don't use what we were given by God to help others, that in itself can be hypocritical. But to this particular characteristics, we are not to view ourselves more righteous than we are. Also, we can't condemn others for the sins. We don't pronounce sentence on other people. You know, we are told to judge righteous judgment. We judge the actions as far as the things that are done. Is that right or is that wrong? But we don't pass sentence on people in their sin. Instead, we have a responsibility to help them overcome. Just as we need help overcoming, we have a responsibility to help others overcome. You know, if we are a hypocrite, if we're practicing hypocrisy, we will see ourselves in a better light and we'll focus on the sins of other people more glaringly. We'll forget our sins and focus on the sins of others. In closing, I'd like to read a couple of verses in Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke makes a couple of statements or writes down a couple of statements made by Christ. And it's interesting how it applies with our struggle against hypocrisy, about claiming that title of hypocrite. Because there's an interesting aspect of being a hypocrite that I think Diotrephes, in my mind, really exemplified, because it seemed like he had people fooled. And the same can be true for us. We can live months, years, maybe even decades as a hypocrite and fool people around us, yet it's eventually going to be made known. Luke 8 and verse 17, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We get the same exhortation in context of hypocrisy as well here. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another. He," this is Jesus, "began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known.'" Brethren, if we practice hypocrisy, if we have in our lives, if we are a hypocrite, it will be made known. It's not something that we can hide. Now, Jesus strongly rebuked the Pharisees in his day for their hypocrisy. He called them out as hypocrites. He revealed to everyone their true nature. Hypocrisy is dangerous. It's dangerous for us as Christians. You know, today we looked at three characteristics of hypocrites, those who practice hypocrisy. We saw that hypocrites focus on religious acts outwardly, rather than changing of the inward man, the inward person, changing of the heart. Hypocrites care more about reputation than their character, the way they're seen by men. And hypocrites exalt their own perceived righteousness and highlight the sins of others. You know, a hypocrite may have one or all of these characteristics, but we have to avoid these characteristics in every aspect of our lives, at any cost. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that we can hide it. It will be brought to light, as these verses point out, at some point. We want to be pure before God, our Father. We want to be pure, not hypocritical, not putting on show, not acting as the original Greek word meant. We want to be pure. So hopefully we can take what we found in the Word of God about hypocrisy and strive to never hold the title of hypocrite.